For the past several months, we've been working through a study of Mark. And we started going through that study because we wanted to know more about Jesus. We wanted to get our focus off from all the other stuff, the stuff going on in the world. Maybe sometimes we get even a little bit too interested in the prophetic stuff going on, and we forget that that prophetic stuff is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I had a pastor once that came into church one day. He stood up in front of the congregation and he said, "You know what it's all about?" And everybody just sat there silently, just like you are. And he said, "It's about Jesus, 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 Jesus." And he went on for quite a while to make a point. It's all about Jesus. You can't argue the point. If you go outside into the world, they'll argue the point, but look at how lost they are. But we're here and we're focused on Jesus, and part of the reason we're trying to study certain aspects of him is because we really want to get that understanding that it's about him. Because if we know it's about him and we focus on him, then we can develop a deeper understanding of who he is. We can grow more like him in terms of our character development, in terms of who we are becoming, and we just will love him more. How can you not love someone that loves you more than you can even imagine? And through all that, I would expect that we would develop a deeper understanding of the faith that we have, and that we would want to be transformed moment by moment, day by day, to be more like him. Hopefully, in our study of Mark, we are all learning and growing, and we are all making progress, because at this point, we're a little bit past halfway in Mark, and we want to come out of Mark with some real solid growth and some real solid understanding of who Jesus is, because we have so much more to learn about him. But today, we're going to take a break from Mark. It's Palm Sunday. And next week, we'll also be breaking from Mark. Steve will be giving a message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's an important message. And we hear it sometimes scattered through the year. It comes up. We'll talk about it. But we take these 2 days, they're like bookends for Holy Week, to try to understand the gospel more thoroughly and more completely. And I think you'll like next week's message really well. It's interesting to me that we celebrate these 2 weeks, And we make kind of a big deal out of them in the church. It used to be, as a child, everybody got new clothes for Easter Sunday, and it was kind of like the beginning of spring, so it was like newness was there and all that, and yet still we're in this part of human history where God himself, he sacrifices himself for us. And as a child, you don't fully get it necessarily. As an adult, some adults don't fully get it. But this thing that God has done, this plan from the beginning of time, it hasn't changed. As a sailor, I'm the kind of guy that I have a plan A, and then I have a plan B, and then I have a plan C, because when plan A fails, I'm going to go to plan B. And when plan B fails, I'm going to go to plan C. And when plan C fails, I don't know what I'm going to do. But God doesn't have a plan B or a plan C. He has a plan A, and his plan A has always been perfect, and it's always going to be perfect. And it leads to the good news for us, the free gift of grace that Jesus purchases for us. So we live in times that are pretty tough. We're struggling along. We know time is short. We really need to take this message or these two messages to heart, and we need to carry them out of this place and start sharing them with people that we love and that we want to know are going to be going to heaven with us. They're going to be in a good place rather than being in the place of torment and torture for eternity. And time is short, and people need Jesus now. So, what I want to do before we start focusing on Jesus' little one-man parade. I'd like to kind of do some context setting for this week. And part of the reason I want to do that is because growing up, I had some perspectives that I think were a little bit off about what it means to go from this point where Jesus enters Jerusalem to the point where he exits Jerusalem to walk up the hill at Golgotha and be hung on a cross. And I honestly can't cover all of the details today because there are more details than I realized. But Holy Week, as the church calls it, was a busy week for Jesus. When I was younger, I thought of it as Jesus had a one-man parade. Get the donkey, get the people, palm fronds waving, Hosanna in the highest. It's like there's nothing else going on. It's just him. But I had kind of a childish way of viewing that. And we would go to church on Sunday for Palm Sunday, and it's this exuberant event. And then we would go the following week, and it's this morose, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And in some churches, when they get to the rose again part, it doesn't feel that uplifting for some reason. But I would think that rising again would be pretty uplifting, that would be an incredible thing. So I struggled with that stuff when I was a kid. I kind of looked at it as first Sunday, week-long commercial, second Sunday. And it was almost like nothing happened in between those two Sundays because the church projects this image of nothing happening between those two Sundays. But I'm here to tell you, there's a lot that happened between those two Sundays. Jesus was busy. And there was a lot going on. I kind of looked at it like, okay, so it's convenient. Jesus set this up so that the church could have this Sunday to teach this thing and that Sunday to teach that thing and didn't have to worry about anything else in between. And isn't it nice that Jesus just makes life so convenient for us? It's kind of silly sounding, isn't it? But when you're a kid, you can be silly. But the message really didn't work for me because what I saw was this elaborate jigsaw puzzle and all these missing pieces, and I couldn't put the big picture together, and it bothered me. But once I saw the big picture, it changed me, and that's a good thing. So, this is a picture of Jesus last week. Isn't that incredible? There's a lot there. There's some stuff before the triumphal entry. There's a lot of stuff after the triumphal entry, and eventually we get to He is risen. Now, that's probably about as much of that chart as you can see or read, but in this short period of time, Jesus fulfills 4 out of 7 feasts that God ordained. One's a little bit later, but he fulfills the Passover feast. He fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He fulfills the Feast of First Fruits, and he fulfills eventually the Feast of Pentecost. All 4 of those spring feasts were instituted by God for the Jewish people to celebrate because they were shadows of the fulfillment that Christ would bring when he lived on earth, died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead and eventually ascended into heaven. That's pretty interesting. That's cool news. That fills in the big picture a lot. But there's still 3 feasts that haven't been fulfilled. The fall feasts. Feast of Trumpets, the Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. But to do this work, Jesus had to take a lot of steps, and they were important steps. And we can't talk about all of them. But we can just briefly mention he went into the temple and he cleared the temple of the money changers. He was unjustly tried. He established communion. He cared for his friends and for the disciples that loved him. And a lot more. If you spend time reading this little chart, if you can see it, you will find that he did an awful lot of stuff during that last week. And it's just like him because his love is just boundless. And so much of what he's doing here is just about him loving people. Now, I know that printed copy is tough to read. You can probably find it online. There's a couple little indicators there. And it's a little easier if you blow it up. But the thing you can count on when you're looking at that is that this Holy Week that Jesus lived through was not an empty week. It was a full week. It was exciting. It was kind of scary in some ways. Now, some of the stuff we'll learn about next week. But isn't God marvelous that he did all of this, that we have it documented here 2 millennia later? And we can learn from this. We can share this. And we can help. There's some skeptics require a lot of information. You can be prepared with this, and you can help a skeptic to learn more about Jesus and to hopefully come to Jesus. But isn't God marvelous? He protects all this stuff. If I talk too much about the right side of this chart, I'm going to be way ahead of myself. But I'm actually a little bit ahead of myself already. So what I'd like to do is I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 28. After he had said these things, he had just given a parable, he was going on ahead up into Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent out 2 of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, why did Jesus send the disciples for a colt? Was he tired? We're talking about a man who was raised as a carpenter. He's no weakling. He was strong, capable, and he had been walking all over Galilee. We have evidence of him walking all over Galilee in the first part of Mark, where we've been reading about some of the miracles and things that he did in terms of feeding people and chasing away evil spirits. This was no weak man. He didn't need a colt to walk into town. But like everything else about Jesus, he had a purpose in what he was doing, telling the disciples to say to the owners of the donkey, "The Lord has need of it," is one example of Jesus having a plan, knowing what needs to be done, and making sure that it happens the way it's supposed to happen. And you notice the owners, when they heard that, they didn't push back on that. They just accepted it. And you might think, that's kind of weird. I tried to come up with an analogy for what's going on here with these disciples collecting this colt. So think about it like this. What if someone like, say, your pastor or even a complete stranger came to your house, reached in the door, grabbed your car keys for your brand new car. You haven't even driven it yet. And when you question them, you say, "Why are you taking my car keys?" And they say, "The Lord has need of it." Oh, okay. An animal like a donkey in this period of history was wealth. You didn't just walk up and take somebody's donkey or their horse or anything else, not if you wanted to stay healthy. But isn't it amazing? Jesus saw it and prepared for it. I mean, who knows how far they walked to get that animal. But it was there the way that he said it would be. The people responded the way he said they would respond. It's amazing. God seems to know stuff ahead of time. How come we're surprised about that? In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This was a young animal, and it fulfilled a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, if you ever want to look that up. But the prophecy was that Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem. Didn't say Jesus, but it said the Messiah is coming into Jerusalem, and he's going to be riding a donkey that no one's ever sat on. Part of the reason why it's a donkey that no one's ever sat on is it's tied to, it's like a royalty thing. Once somebody sat on it, the king couldn't sit on it because that wouldn't make sense because it's now not worthy of a king sitting on it, right? So Jesus sits on this donkey that Zechariah prophesied more than 500 years prior he would do. 500 years. We don't even know who we were related to 500 years ago. And yet, here's this prophecy that's made it through all this time. And it proves the accuracy of God's word. God produces the prophetic word hundreds of years in advance. And then when it's fulfilled exactly the way God says it will be fulfilled. And the accuracy of God's prophecy is something that should give us confidence. It should speak to us about God being who he says he is and God always being 100% correct because he can never lie. The disciples go and they get the donkey. They bring it back to Jesus. They lay their garments across the animal. It's a symbol of their devotion to him, their desire to make him kingly. They want him to be exalted. That's their heart. And they begin what essentially is a two-mile walk into Jerusalem. And when they begin that walk, people start laying down their clothing and palm branches on the road. The roads were dirt roads for the most part at that point. So it's dirty and it's dusty, but when you lay cloth and leaves on the road, you cut down on the dust, it makes it nicer for the king. There's worship in that. And they do this. I mean, if you think about it, today you may go home and you may have a closet that's full of clothes. And you could pick something different to wear day after day after day. During this period of time, you were lucky if you had one outfit. You were wealthy if you had two. And yet these people are taking their outer garments that they depend upon and they're laying them down in the dirt so a donkey can walk across them. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when livestock walk across things, they're not always considerate of, let's say, the standards that you would like to live to. But these people did that, and they started praising. Think about when you see a parade, and all people are cheering, and the deafening roar of people that are excited, and they're seeing things that really impress them. And that's kind of what you've got going on here. You've got some large number of people that are praising God. These are Jewish people. They've been watching for a Messiah and waiting for a Messiah. They think that this is the conquering king. They think he's come to abolish Roman rule and give them back their country and let them self-govern again. They think that he's an earthly king. Unfortunately for them, it takes them a little while to realize that he's not interested in the earthly kingship as much as he is the kingdom that God has prepared for him. And that kingdom is spiritual first. But next week, you'll probably hear more about that kingdom. You'll hear more about what Jesus went through. But these people are laying down their garments for 2 miles. 2 miles. And singing his praises and singing, Hosanna, it's astounding how it got started. Maybe the Holy Spirit pushed people into this. Maybe they just realized it. We're not told, oh, and so-and-so, Peter told everybody, hey, come on, let's praise Jesus, right? We don't have anything like that. We're just told that it just kind of spontaneously erupted. But it erupted in a, the whole thing erupted in a way that proclaims Jesus as king. They believe that he's king. And we do too. So let's take a little journey in time. There's a lot of things that can be said about Jesus coming back or coming to Jerusalem and why that happened. But there's some prophecy that we can look at that will help our understanding here. So if you can turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, this is a place where Daniel's probably my favorite book of the Bible. Of course, if you ask me, I'll probably tell you they're all my favorite books. But the bottom line is that I've just loved Daniel since the time I was a real young guy. I've always seen him as a super prophet and a man of integrity. And so when he says stuff, it causes me to think a bit. And I've just really appreciated the fact that God allowed him to tell us so much stuff way ahead of it happening. Because then I look at Daniel and say, well, this guy's an honest guy. And when he said this, he was saying what God told him to say. And so therefore, we can rely on it and we can wonder about it because some of it God didn't explain to Daniel. Some of it, he said, seal it up for later. And so we have to think about it because we don't have all the answers. But here in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the time of the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. What in the world does that have to do with Jesus entering Jerusalem as a triumphant king? It doesn't sound like it's the same thing in a lot of different ways. What's this stuff about 62 weeks and 7 weeks and 70 weeks? There's all these things going on here, and they have created a ton of controversy between scholars and Bible students and really decent Christians through the ages. We read all these things, and when we read them in Daniel, it's hard for us because we don't stop and say, now let me see, what are we doing with these 62 weeks? And the 62, somebody said the 62 weeks are weeks of years. And what's a week of years? And we don't sit there and try to do all these calculations to figure out what this means. But when we look at these verses, it talks about the Messiah, that should be a red flag for us, being cut off after 62 weeks. And cut off not for himself. And there are men, probably some women too, that have spent their lives reading the scriptures, studying history, and trying to sort out what this means and what dates. First of all, what are the dates that are the starting dates in this? And then when we multiply stuff out and we do these calculations, what are the end dates and where do we arrive? There are people that have promoted the idea that this calculation here or this prophetic statement here leads us to the point where we can understand that the Jews should have been looking for Jesus during this time period when Jesus was alive. They should have known he was coming because these numbers lead you to that destination if you pick the right starting dates and ending dates and all that stuff. And they have elaborate calculations to get there. Or there's one line of thought that calculates to the day from when the decree was made to the day of the triumphal entry. And you can listen to studies that go through all the details, and you can read books that go through all the details. Is a person who's an engineer at heart, those things intrigue me. I would like to know how it works, and I can sit and study this stuff and study it in real detail to see if they're right. Did they get it right? Do they even come close? And I could bore you with all that stuff. But I know in my heart, if I think about what's going on here, I know that the day Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem was perfect. It was the exact day that God intended for Jesus to ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And I don't have to bore you with the calculations. Some people don't want to go through the math. It's not interesting to them. Can we trust God to do exactly what he says he will do, exactly when it's supposed to be done, with no failure, no flaw, nothing out of place? And I think the answer is yes. I think that we can use the prophetic word. You know, a little more than a quarter of the Bible is prophetic word. I think we can use the prophetic word to prove that point over and over and over again. Not so that we're so good at prophecy, but so that we are so trusting in him, because we know that he never gets it wrong. And that's where we need to be. We need our entire being to trust in him. That is really the heart of the grace that God offers us, the free gift. We trust in him with everything we've got, our thoughts, our minds, our souls, our strength, all of it. And we do that because we know he's trustworthy. It starts sounding like a circular argument, but the bottom line is God is trustworthy, and we eventually, we're going to live with him in a sinless world where all that trust will be, you could say it will define our reality, because we'll have complete trust in him with no doubts, nothing getting in the way. And he will embrace us completely because there will be no sin in the way, nothing to separate us from him. One of the reasons you do want to trust him in this particular case is, remember one thing. When Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, God the Father was watching. And you can bet that the sovereign God of the universe doesn't want to take any chances with his beloved son, his only begotten son. He has laid everything out perfectly because he loves that son. He loves him with everything. They've had an eternal love relationship together. And so when he rides into Jerusalem, everything between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is perfect. Now, this ride began a pretty trying week for Jesus. And we'll see more of that. But this ride is the beginning of the path to a place where Jesus can offer us grace. And he can free us from the consequences of sin. Because he saves everyone who is humble enough they're humble enough to choose him, to confess their sin, and to repent of their sin. And by doing that, you leave behind a destiny that would take you to the blackness of darkness forever, and you become a part of his eternal kingdom. You gain eternal life rather than eternal death. As a final point on calculating numbers, we might calculate the numbers to prove all this stuff out, and we might still be wrong. We might still make a mistake in our formulas, or we might do something crazy, and we might not get the right answers. But it's really good. God doesn't depend upon us to get the right answers for us to be saved. And he doesn't depend upon us to get the right answers for the right things to happen. But you have to wonder one thing about these numbers. And the one thing that you have to wonder about is, shouldn't the Pharisees, the scholars of the day, the lawyers and the scholars, shouldn't they have gotten the numbers right? Shouldn't they have had that ability? They're the ones that have documented the history. They're the ones that have studied the word as a part of their life, of their daily living. They're the ones who are supposedly watching for the Messiah. Shouldn't they have noticed when he arrived? Now, we've all experienced Christmas, and the babe comes, and it doesn't seem like very many people really noticed that the babe came in the form of Jesus. It just seems like people missed that. It seems like the people of the day missed that, and the ones that did notice or care all seem to have something, or for the most part seem to have something, let's say, not necessarily good for the baby in their heart. They had other plans. But God did notify a few people that did care. He notified shepherds, and they came and worshiped. The Magi saw it in the stars. They came and worshiped. But there are all kinds of bad agents out there. And sometimes those bad agents are in the religious institutions. And we've seen that. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19, let's start in verse 39. It concerns me because I think the Pharisees, well, you could say the Pharisees weren't looking for him. But I'm not sure that's true. What if they were looking for him? What if they were looking for the Messiah, but they didn't like what they saw? He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. So in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." These are people that God treasures. The Jews is a culture. They're chosen people. God has plans for them. And he made them his own so that they could be a light to the world. The Gentile world was a dark, dark place. He wanted the Jews to stand as a holy people that would actually show the presence of God, demonstrate that he's there and that he cares. But with their Messiah right next to them, they can't see it. And they tell him to rebuke his disciples. Tell the disciples, all these people around, just tell them to shut up. Stop your parade. We don't want it. And the reason that the Pharisees asked him to do that is because these people were worshiping Jesus, which we know is right and appropriate. But they didn't think it was right and appropriate. And in some ways, you might consider it maybe it's an arguable point, but in the life of Jesus Christ, isn't this one of the high points where you'd think, this just feels like finally there's a moment of right in all the universe. The Messiah is being praised and worshiped. And nothing's getting in the way right now. Because even these Pharisees are told by Jesus, Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Can you imagine that? That there's so much rightness, correctness, goodness in this praise that's going on, that God would actually, if the people did stop praising Jesus at this point, God would actually make stones speak. That would be pretty unusual. I've never seen that happen before, except maybe on TV once or in a movie. Stones don't usually talk. But this is one moment in Christ's life. It's like this little beautiful spot in Jesus' life where he's receiving what he should be receiving, and people are offering what they should be offering. Sadly, the Pharisees still don't get it, even when it's happening right in front of their faces. In verses 41 to 44, things take a little bit of a turn. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus rides in on a donkey, being praised and worshiped, and yet when he arrives at Jerusalem, he's sad. He's sad for a people that should know who he is, that should be rejoicing that he's there, and yet they don't recognize him. And look at what's happened to the world since. I mean, we read of his path to the cross. We read of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Those all are great things. But then we look at the world and we see that stuff has happened that is just so devastating to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. The good times, Jesus had good times. He had dinners with friends. He's anointed by people that love him for burial prior to his death. Because of that, because of all those good things, it's hard to take some of the things that are a little bit more challenging. Because next week you'll hear about his trip to the cross and his unjust trial and how challenging that is. But since then, there's been an awful lot of difficulty for Israel itself because they missed the time of his visitation. Because of that, they've become blinded to who he is. Because of that, they've been dispersed throughout the world. It's interesting how many places you find Jewish people. It doesn't make sense when you think about some of the places and you hear somebody who's Jewish speak some language that is seems totally weird to you, like Mandarin or something like that. They lost their country for 2 millennia. They lost their temple. They still haven't gotten that back. And they've undergone some of the most difficult and heartrending persecution of any group of people in the course of human history. And it just makes you think a little bit about Jesus weeping for them. Because Jesus saw, he's God. He saw all the way into the future. He knew what was coming. Now, without their failure, what would have been the outcome for the Gentiles? It's hard to say. But because they weren't able to be that light for the Gentile world, Jesus sent his disciples, in particular Paul, into the Gentile world to seek and save the lost Gentiles. That's pretty amazing all by itself. And through that, through the Gentiles receiving his grace, the church was born. And the church has had the role over the last 2 millennia of trying to be the purveyors, the reflectors of God's light, not just for the people outside the church, the Gentiles that need to be saved, but also for the Jews. The church has played a big role in trying to shine the light of Jesus on the Jew, right? So that the Jew would see him. Because next time when Jesus comes, the Jews are going to see him. Some are going to say yes to his grace, and some aren't. But without the failure of the Jews, we might never have experienced in the Gentile world, we might never have experienced God's grace. Thank God his plan never changed. It's still the same plan, and he planned it this way. He knew what was going to happen, and he planned it this way. But he's created, in creating the church, he's created a bride for his son. And he's afforded us the opportunity to serve him by reflecting his light into a dark world. Not our own, but his. And that world desperately needs him. You don't have to look very far right now to know the world desperately needs the love of Jesus Christ. And as disciples of Christ, we need to be praising his name and exalting him in every way we can. And we need to be loving the people that he puts in our lives, and we need to be sharing Jesus with them. At the same time, we should be praying for the people of Israel, praying for the day when they recognize him, praying for the day when they finally accept who their Messiah is and realize they made a mistake and they're going to change their minds. And they're going to accept him. And we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because someday soon, Jesus is going to step into Jerusalem. And that's going to have some interesting consequences. But the most important one is that Jesus is going to be reigning. His kingdom will reign on earth, and he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. So if you don't know him, today's the day of salvation. You need Jesus. And if you do know him, you need more of him. You can never have enough Jesus. Now, we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And I'm going to use Luke 22 for this. So Jesus instituted communion very close to the end of his life. And he did it so that we would remember him. And we don't want to do this to just remember him as, okay, he was here, he was a good teacher, he's a nice guy, never did anything wrong. What he wants us to remember is that he's the lover of our souls, that he went to the, if you will, the outer limits to do what was necessary because we couldn't do it for ourselves. And he has nothing but good for us. In his plans, in his mind, in his heart, he has stated in Scripture that he has a future plan for us that we can't even imagine because it's so beyond our ability to comprehend. And it's a real physical future. God's not intending for us to become these little spirit light balls that float around like you see in movies on TV. He has a plan for us. It's going to be a time where we spend eternity digging deeper into who God is and enjoying his presence and worshiping him and doing what he has planned for us to do. And I can't wait to find out what that's going to be. I think it's going to be spectacular. But in the last few days of his life, he instituted this communion supper. And the idea here is that we don't just remember him like you remember a dead relative. The idea here is that we actually commune with him, that we lay aside all our worries and cares in life. We ask for forgiveness for any sin in our life. That we clear our hearts so that we can experience the depth of love and care and affection he has for us in communing with him. That we grow so close to him that we just feel like he's got us in his arms. Communion's a serious thing. And he really does love us so much that we need to take it seriously. Because someday we're going to experience communion with him face to face, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be better than anything we've been able to imagine so far, and that's just the beginning. So in Luke, starting in verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Let's take the cup. And let's celebrate the fact that he loves us so much, he just wants to commune with us and to be with us. But isn't God good? Isn't it amazing that he would step out of a perfect eternity into this little world and do what he's done and not hold anything back? My prayer is that we would do the same for him. Don't hold anything back. Give it all to God. Love him. Serve him. Tell people about him. And just belong to Jesus in everything. Let's pray. Father God, it's remarkable. It's remarkable to me that you want us, that you want me. It's remarkable to me that you have a perfect relationship with your Son, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live together in perfect love, eternally perfect love, and yet you still choose us and you want us. What an amazing love from an amazing God. As we celebrate what you've done for us, Lord, through this so-called Holy Week, Lord, help us to remember that everything that you've done, it's been out of a love and a care for us that is beyond our wildest imaginations. And help us to understand why things are the way they are so that we respond properly as you put people in our lives that need to hear your good news. They need to know your Son, Jesus. Give us the right words to say, because there are so many people lost around us, family, friends, neighbors, and we know that you can use us, and we would just ask that you would do that in accordance with your will, and that you would help us to just be faithful in everything that we do. We pray for this church, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we pray for your coming, the day when you will actually show yourself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.